Please stand if you are able for the reading of God's Word. A reading from the book of Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all of this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert, and always keep on praying for all the saints. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
I once knew a woman in a church who had a sleep disorder that had left her utterly exhausted, virtually incapable of carrying out her life responsibilities, and totally miserable. After worship one Sunday, a husband and a wife in a church were engaged in the corner in what they called ministry time, a charismatic practice aimed at praying for healing and miracles. This particular couple was known in the area for doing what they called deliverance ministry. The man called me over to watch as the woman was prayed for, and then, as he described, came under the power, that is, collapsed to the ground, and then the couple spoke over her in tongues and commanded this particular demon to leave this woman alone. As she got up to go, the man held her arms, looked her in the eyes, and gave her some exhortation about how to keep the demons away. Amazed and not a little overwhelmed at what I was seeing, I was curious to see how this woman with this sleep disorder was doing as the weeks pressed on. And sometime later, I also had dinner with this particular couple as I had a number of questions. Now, while I don't question the sincerity of this couple's faith, their love for the Lord, their love for people, I was astounded by the understanding of spiritual warfare that was unpacked for me that evening. There was seemingly a demon behind every ailment or struggle in the Christian life. Moreover, this couple told stories of their many demonic deliverances over the years. Strange, devilish voices, even vomiting, superhuman strength were par for the course. A picture was developing in my mind about the human condition, that our basic problem is bondage to demons. The old comedian Flip Wilson's line, "The devil made me do it," came to mind. I wondered what responsibility, if any, do sinful human beings have in this understanding? Now, I spoke with the woman delivered from her sleep disorder a few weeks later, only to find she was struggling just as mightily with the same problems. So what are we to make of stories like this? Maybe that kind of a story is fresh to you. Does this approach reflect the Bible's teaching on spiritual warfare? Now, it is true that Christians have an invisible enemy who hates us and hates the church. He will stop at nothing to destroy you, to destroy your family, to destroy this church. And he doesn't take little pulled punches at us, but pot shots, vicious attacks. There's a satanic mark to what he does. And because all of life, this side of heaven, is a spiritual war, we need to learn how to fight effectively. And knowing how to fight effectively depends on having the right framework, a biblical framework for spiritual warfare. Last time we saw a very different picture of spiritual warfare unfolding in Ephesians 6. And yes, Adam just read the same text we read last week. It's a two-part sermon. We talked last week about the first three pieces of armor. This week we'll look at the last three pieces of armor that the Christian is called to put on. And this model, rather than maybe what would be called a deliverance model of warfare with the demon behind everything, the biblical model we see unpacked here might best be called a discipleship model of spiritual warfare. It's a view that affirms the teaching in other passages like James 1, which James says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person," hear these words, "each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by demons?" No. "By his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death." And so, yes, we absolutely, last week we talked about the great creeds of the church that talk about how God the Father created all things seen and unseen, that we as Christians, we have a supernatural worldview. We believe in angels and demons and a real devil that is working against the church and so on. That's all part of what the Bible teaches. And yet we affirm that the flashpoint of these influences, this unholy trinity of the world, the flesh, and the devil, lies in our own sinful choices, our own sinful desires and attitudes, and so on. Briefly recall, we're given two commands in verse 10. To be strong in the Lord and in his power, and to put on the whole armor of God. You might say, to be strong in the Lord and his power by putting on the whole armor of God. And then Paul goes on to unpack the different pieces of armor. And notice one word you'll see standing out as we look at this passage again is the word stand. He says it maybe three times in our passage. And again, the latter portion of Ephesians follows the pattern in all of Paul's letters where he begins a book by talking about doctrine, and then the latter portion of the book, he's applying that doctrine to our lives. And so he begins in chapter 4 by saying, walk. Walk this way. Put on the lifestyle of Christ. Now, as he ends his book, he's saying, you know what? Our lives are taking place on a battlefield. Remember last time we talked about sometimes we're walking around staring at our phones going, what battle? And yet, Paul's telling us now, you want to know how to stand. He says, you're going to have to learn how to stand on the battlefield. Here's what you're going to need to put on in order to hold your ground. Because you're going, as a Christian, to be in a battle every day. A great spiritual battle. Quickly, we saw the belt of truth grounds us in reality as the devil's goal is to deceive us, to confuse us about what is real. His strategy hasn't changed. Just like he asked Adam and Eve, did God really say? That's what he's asking. He wants us to ask as well. God calls us to test all things according to what? According to the word of truth. You and I can't fight if we're confused about what's even real, about who God is, about who we are. If we have a false understanding of spiritual warfare, we can't fight properly. Truth matters. Truth matters. The breastplate of righteousness reminds us that an unholy, ungodly lifestyle opens us up, God's people up, to attack. 1 John, the apostle, talks about walk in the light, not in the darkness. The devil, of course, is described as a prowling, a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And so obedience to and communion with the Lord causes his righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, to produce in us a practical holiness that functions as a breastplate of righteousness in the spiritual battle that we're all engaged in. Gospel shoes remind us that, again, holding our ground on the battlefield and the Roman soldier whose armor Paul is using here would have shoes on that were almost like cleats digging into the ground to hold their ground. And what do you need in order to hold your ground with your shoes? You need to be reminded of and know the peace of God through our justification, which is the heart of the gospel, which is what we're celebrating this morning, what Christ has done for us. And there is, our justification is not something for the Christian that's, oh, back then, remember we talked last week? But it's a present reality for us. It's a present reality for us. I've been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Jesus Christ now lives in me. The life I now live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. And so every day we're reminded, Jerry Bridges, the late Christian writer, he would say, preach the gospel to yourself, Christian, every morning, every day, to remind yourself that your favor with God as a Christian doesn't ebb and flow, right, because of your behavior, your performance. But he is forever for you because of Christ. And especially, that's just what a great morning for communion. Today we begin by turning to the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. Let me ask you, what fiery darts is the devil shooting at you this morning? At your family? At this church family? Maybe it's stress with the spouse or the kids or a parent, possibly a destructive addiction pattern, drugs, alcohol, pornography, debilitating illness in you or someone else. Possibly you're struggling with the temptation to envy someone or someone's lifestyle. Perhaps a spirit of grumbling or complaint has risen up in you. You're tempted to grumble and complain. Could be any number of things. Satan is at work using all of these things in an attempt to lead you away from God and away from the church. He wants to introduce division to divide us. He hates this church. He doesn't want this church to be revitalized and to grow. He is actively at work among us to destroy this church, just as he is in every Christ-honoring gospel-preaching body. No doubt he is at work. The late counselor, Christian counselor, David Paulison, describes the way Satan wants to turn your difficulties into temptations to sin. He says, as high-pressure situations bring many temptations, will we go blind to God, becoming absorbed in the immediate threat? Will we worry, feeling an undercurrent of anxiety or even stark fear? Will we obsess about medical intervention? Will we go into denial? Will we numb our apprehensions by escaping into work, TV, or drink? Will we get irritable with each other, exacerbating the tension by bickering? Will we become stoic, short-circuiting honest human need with a quick, God is in control? Will we pray repetitively, even superstitiously? There are many ways to revert to the darkened understanding that expresses alienation from the life of God. The flaming darts of the evil one aim to recapture us for the godless darkness. Satan wants to turn your current difficulties, struggles, relationally, circumstantially, whatever you're dealing with, into a temptation for you, with the aim of your spiritual shipwreck and the spiritual shipwreck of your family and even this church. Yet if you're in the desert right now, know this, just in it, as was true at the wilderness generation in the Old Testament, it's God who has led you there. He's led you there, as Deuteronomy 8 says, as Moses reflected back on Israel's time in the desert to test you, to grow your faith, to cause you to cry out to him. And yet somebody else shows up in the desert too, the devil. And in the very same circumstances, relationships you're facing that are difficult and struggle, those relationships in which God is testing your faith, the devil is at work tempting you, seeking to call you away. Why is it that some believers go deeper with the Lord through trials and others go cold? It's this battle that's unfolding. We're in the middle of a spiritual battle. Notice also the ultimate example of this spiritual warfare is the Lord Jesus. He also went into the desert, didn't he? And who called him into the desert? The Spirit of God. And who met him in the desert? The devil. Tempted him. And so what we're going to see here as we move forward is that Jesus was engaged in Ephesians 6 warfare in his own battle in the desert. So what's the critical piece of armor God's provided to keep his people safe during attack? The shield of faith. Faith is a vital relationship between the Christian and his heavenly Father. Faith is basic trust in God. Because of this, it's so important we know the God in whom we trust. What is he like? Who is he? And personally, when I'm overcome by the familiar vulnerabilities of my own flesh, the devil knows where to go with me, just as he does with you. He goes after our vulnerabilities. He's not creative. He knows what works. He knows where we're weak. He knows where we struggle. He goes after that. He takes pot shots at that. And for me personally, there's areas of anxiety and worry and fear that he goes after in a familiar way every time. And when I reflect on that, I think when it works, it's because I falsely believe there are some area of life over which chaos or randomness reigns, over which God is not really in control. So it's a problem in my understanding of the God in whom I'm in a relationship with. But that's not true. That's not who God is. Faith means believing in the God as he's presented to us in the Scriptures. The Scriptures reveal Jesus. Read the gospel opening chapters of Mark as the Lord of not only the spiritual realm, but also the physical realm, nature, provision, our provision in every possible way. There's no area of your life that's somehow spiraling out of control that the Father's hand is not on in your life. There's nothing you're facing that didn't come first through the hands of the Lord Jesus. In fact, for the Christian, because of our union with Jesus, God's now working all things in your life for your ultimate good. All things. That's Romans 8, the great promise we always claim, you know, that God is at work for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. What is his purpose? It says a verse later, to be made like Jesus, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's what he's at work on. And what's he using to make you more like Jesus? All things in your life. Job is the poster boy of the shield of faith. Satan took every fiery dart he could and fired it at Job, and yet Job still trusted God, and God vindicated him at last, rewarded him, and revealed himself. A late pastor mentor to me, Rob, taught me much about faith by his life and even his untimely death. Rob was diagnosed in his 40s with an aggressive form of brain cancer. He had two young girls, youth-age girls, and a beautiful bride. From the moment I discovered he was diagnosed, he radiated a joy and a peace that could only come from someone who truly knew the Lord Jesus. I want to share an old Facebook post he made after receiving a lot of well-wishing online. He said, "I'm so thankful to all of you who have encouraged me with words about my positive attitude, but at the risk of sounding like a jerk, what's happening with me is not about a positive attitude, but about faith. The difference matters. A good attitude is great. Who wants a bad attitude? But a good attitude can only take you so far. Reality still comes crashing over the walls of a good attitude at some point. Faith involves belief in particular realities. For me, that God is gracious and good, and that the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus redefines and reorients everything else that happens in life, putting even the worst situation in a different light, since God is at work in the cross, revealing his determination to reconcile and redeem everything. Attitude without faith is nice, but I am melancholy by nature, so it wouldn't carry me very far in this situation. It is Jesus that changes everything. Of course, I share this not to dismiss the kindness people are sharing with me. I truly appreciate it, but because I believe the distinction I'm making makes all the difference in the world. I would not wish cancer on anyone, but the joy and peace I've known in the midst of it, I wish for everyone. And it has all come from Jesus, without a question." Praise God. What a testimony of the provision made available for those in Christ. Only a Christian can say these things. Life is different for the Christian. Why? Because of the God we know by faith. The shield of faith protects us, the God who knows us. We often don't know the answer to the why questions this side of eternity, yet we can and should look back on God's track record of faithfulness in our lives as an encouragement to us. Think of that great line in Amazing Grace, Grace has kept me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. The helmet of salvation draws us back again to the battleground of the Christian's mind. The enemy seeks to sow seeds of doubt and discouragement. He wants you to doubt your assurance that you're saved, that you actually do know Christ. And he's at work doing all kinds of work to cause that to happen. Why? Because he wants to defeat you. He wants you, you know, if you really know Christ, your security is sure. But what the enemy can do is make you a defeated Christian. A defeated Christian. Someone who's unfruitful. And he wants to do that. The Westminster Shorter Catechism tells us the means of grace are three: the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. The answer to doubts about our salvation isn't to identify and cast out the appropriate demon of doubt, but to draw near to God through the objective means of grace he gives us in the context of his people, the church. In fact, the late pastor Jack Miller said of this sacrament before us this morning, he said, "Holy Communion is the Father's kiss, assuring us of his love for us in Christ." It's a visible sermon, these elements. We're to look at them, to meditate upon the love of God reflected in those elements. So thus far, we've looked at purely defensive spiritual weapons: belts, breastplates, footwear, shields. But how do we go on the offensive in spiritual battle? How do we not only defend ourselves, but fight back effectively? Verse 17, "And take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And just as Job offers the ultimate look at the shield of faith and what that looks like, Jesus Christ's temptation in the desert offers the ultimate look at taking up the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. The Lord Jesus himself did this Ephesians 6 style warfare with the devil in the desert. Think about it. Jesus could have responded with some razor sharp, brilliant, rational argument. He's the most intelligent man who's ever existed. He could have responded by calling in a legion of angels to defeat the devil in the desert. And yet, how does he respond? It's instructive to us that the Son of God, fully man and fully God, would respond. How? By quoting the Word of God. Interesting. What's so special about Scripture? For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart, as Hebrews said. Scripture is the ultimate spiritual weapon in your arsenal to fight offensively in your battle against the enemy. Are you and I internalizing the Word of God, not only to feed our souls, but to engage in spiritual combat? At one time, I was badly wrapped around the axle of unforgiveness in my life. Satan was having a heyday, tempting me with hateful fantasies, vengeful thoughts that I was feeding on those things. And I knew that there would be no way I could forgive this person in my own strength. I had zero desire to forgive them. It even felt wrong to forgive them. Yet God kept bringing me back to the parable of the unforgiving servant, Matthew 18. I realized I was the unforgiving servant. God had forgiven me of an incalculable debt against him. I was the 10,000 talent debtor before the Lord. And yet, I was pressing my charge for justice on 100 denarii debt to me. And I love that parable because 100 denarii debt is significant. It's like 3 months' wages for a laborer. It's not like just this little slight. It's like a significant offense. And yet, 10,000 talents we talked about is kind of like saying a gajillion dollars, you know? It's just an overwhelming amount of debt that we owe God. And yet, a good check for our spirits, especially as we consider the table before us and come forward this morning, is, do we see ourselves, do we deal with others on the basis of justice or on the basis of mercy? And how you deal with others, how I deal with others, reflects how I understand my relationship vertically with the Lord. He doesn't deal with us on the basis of justice. He deals with us on the basis of mercy. And so the parable of the unforgiving servant tells us that the Christian must deal with others on the basis of mercy, not justice, as well. That scripture tormented me. I wanted it to go away, and yet I knew it just told the truth. It gave me the right lens to see my situation, my issue with unforgiveness in my heart. I had to do business with God and say, you've nailed me here. I am the 10,000 talent debtor, and I'm wringing the neck of 100 denarii debtor to me. Lord Jesus, forgive me. And then help me to have mercy upon this person, to deal with this person on the basis of mercy, and to forgive them. And I will tell you this, God gave me the power. It wasn't in me. It was not within me. But the Spirit penetrated, that sword of the Spirit penetrated and divided my own heart, my hard-heartedness, and brought me back to my heart problem. And you know what? Through that ministry of the Word to my soul, I can honestly testify I have been totally delivered from that bitter root that was taking up residence in my heart. Totally delivered. I don't even think about that anymore. I can talk about that person without the edginess I used to talk about that person with. And I give thanks and praise to God alone for that. Finally, do you know how to hear your Father's voice? Verse 18. And pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Jesus told his disciples to do the same thing as he made final preparations again for the ultimate act of spiritual warfare, the cross. That's where he dealt the death blow to Satan. That's where the war was won, even though the battles rage on until Christ returns. The war is over. Satan knows he's a defeated enemy. And yet, as we're told in Revelation, he's cast down from heaven, and he knows his time is short. So he is enraged, and he's going to assault everyone who knows Christ. He's going to assault your family, and he's going to assault the church. That's why we have to know how to fight back. We have to know how to defend ourselves. Jesus said, as he was about to go to the ultimate act of warfare, the cross, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. Bottom line is this: prayerless lives, individual lives, family lives, a church life, a prayerless life, not only cause us to go cold, but make us sitting ducks on the battlefield of life. The old ACTS acronym is a helpful guide to prayer because it focuses on, reminds us right away, who is God that we're calling upon? Adoration. Begin by acknowledging God. Don't treat God like just a genie. If all your prayers have the character of the popcorn, just throwing them up there as genie God, that's an indicator something's off. That doesn't mean don't ever pray a popcorn prayer or ask for something, but it developed that relationship, that vital connection by faith with the Father. Begin by acknowledging God, who he is, what he's like, quieting your heart before him, asking him to search you. Then move to a time of confession, acknowledging your sin before him, remembering that when we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Then thank God for who he is, for his cleansing mercy, and then finally make supplication, acts. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Humbly make your requests known to God. And so I think what we've seen here, in summation, is that spiritual warfare isn't about learning some esoteric technique for identifying and casting out demons, but it's a warfare that effectively fights with the weapons that God has provided for his people. Clear scriptural truth, bold faith-filled prayers, Christ-centered worship, communing with God and his people. And rather than deliverance, you might call this a discipleship approach to spiritual warfare. And so as we move this morning to the table, I'd like to invite those involved in serving to come forward at this time and be seated, be prepared. We recognize the ultimate act of spiritual warfare waged by Christ. Again, it's the cross. And about the cross, the Apostle John tells us, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. So make no mistake, at the cross, Christ took on Satan, his demons, every power of hell for us. Christ went through hell for you and me. 1 John 3, the reason the Son of God appeared was why? To destroy the works of the devil. Our victory is found in his. And so this table before you is important to look at, for it represents the most expensive meal you will ever eat. For it retells Christ's great spiritual victory at the cross over the devil and all forces of evil. And this is why we can say, he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. For we as Christians have been united with the victor, Christ. He's won the war. We as Christians are in him. And this intimacy of union that we have, this life we share with Christ, is so intimate and so deep that the main metaphor Paul uses to describe it is marriage. We saw that in Ephesians. This is why Christians long to respond after hearing the word of God preach. We hear his word and then we long to respond. We long to commune with the Lord. A genuine Christian is going to have that response. We want to do something. This is what the Lord has provided. The Emmaus Road. They heard the word preached, and what text says their hearts burned within them. They longed to respond. And then the Lord Jesus made his presence known through the elements of the sacrament. This intimate relationship that we have with Christ required a basis because of our great 10,000 talent sin problem before God. God, because he's rich in mercy, gave his Son, who voluntarily left the glory of heaven to take on flesh, live the life we should have lived in our stead, and then to die the death we deserve to die in our place. And so because of God's provision of a great substitute for sinners, all who look outside of themselves by faith in the Son of God and his perfect work will receive the Father's forgiveness, justification, of our 10,000 talent debt before him. Because Christ, the Father doesn't just disregard that debt, his Son pays it in our place. It's the heart of the good news. It's why the Father is not only faithful, but just to forgive us our sins when we confess them, because he's poured out the penalty on Christ for us in our place. The Father pardons all who call upon his Son by faith for forgiveness and mercy. If you know the Lord personally, ask the Spirit to search your hearts, confess your sins before the Lord, and then eat and drink real life this morning. If you've never acknowledged your sin and trusted in Christ, this meal is not yet for you. I'd invite you to let the elements pass by and to simply pray. Say, God, if you're real, if this Christianity thing has got anything to it, reveal yourself to me. And we believe he will. And we look forward to the day when we can welcome you as well to eat and drink with the family of faith. You don't need to be a member of New Hope to partake, but anyone who's a baptized member of a Bible-believing church is welcome to the table. Let's pray over the elements at this time. Merciful Father, by what we do here in remembrance of Christ, we celebrate his perfect sacrifice on the cross, his glorious resurrection and ascension. We declare he's Lord of all, and we prepare for his coming and his kingdom. We pray that through your Holy Spirit, this bread may be for us the body of Christ, and this wine the blood of Christ. Accept our sacrifice of praise, and as we eat and drink at his command, unite us to Christ as one body in him, and give us strength to serve you in the world. And to you, one holy and eternal God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give praise and glory now and forever. Amen.